as we look through this, that there's a lot more going on than meets the eye in Psalm 51. And while praying, create in me a clean heart, O God, is a good thing, it's not step one, okay? In other words, there are things that have to happen before we pray, create in me a clean heart. And we see those things happening before Psalm 51 in the life of David, and then in Psalm 51 if we look closely enough. And so hang with me. If you've studied this before, I want you to just ask the Holy Spirit to open your eyes, open your ears, soften your heart, and I promise you, as we walk through this, the Lord will speak. Now, before we begin, and before Psalm 51 was written, David struggled mightily with a lot of guilt, okay? A lot of guilt. So I want to ask you this morning, how many of you have ever done something wrong, okay? And maybe you were embarrassed about it, maybe you were scared to admit it, and so as a result of holding that thing in, you struggled or wrestled with a great amount of guilt. How many have been there before? And how many, everyone should have their hands raised. And how did that guilt make you feel? Was it good? Was it light and easy? Help you sleep at night? No, not at all. It was horrible. It crushes us. The weight of guilt does something to our soul when we hold it in, right? When we harbor resentment, when we harbor secrets, it crushes us, right? The reality is that everyone wrestles with guilt at some point or another. And as a result of that, everyone wants a clean conscience. That's what everyone is after. Everyone wants a clean conscience. It doesn't matter whether or not you are religious or non-religious. It doesn't matter whether or not you're a Christian or an atheist. Every person wants to be, or at least feel, guilt-free, because at the end of the day, everyone wrestles with guilt. It's just a basic truth of life. No matter where you come from, no matter what culture you're in, everyone struggles with this, and as a result, everyone wants to feel guilt-free. And there are many ways that people wrestle with their guilt, okay? Some people medicate it. Some people medicate their guilt. They'll use drugs or sex or alcohol or food. Food's a big one, right? And of course, the problem with this method of medicating guilt is that eventually whatever it is that we use to medicate our guilt stops working as well, right? And so we have to use more and more and more of it until eventually that thing destroys us. My addict friends, amen? Amen, right. It doesn't work, but we medicate. We choose to medicate. Another way is a works-based moralism. And you may ask, what is works-based moralism? Works-based moralism says this, that for every bad thing I do, as long as I do more good things, then it'll outweigh the bad things, and so I won't feel guilty about the bad things because I'll feel really good about the good things, right? And we do this. We play this game a lot. Of course, no one at the end of the day really believes that this is a good idea. Okay, let me give you an example in our judicial system, all right? Imagine that a lawyer goes to a judge and he says, Your Honor, look, my client, he's been proven guilty of murdering 7 people, but if you remember, a couple years ago, he gave $10 million to a children's hospital, and it saved 15 kids' lives. So can we just call this whole thing even and give him another shot? No, we'd be outraged by that, wouldn't we? That's ludicrous. And that's because of a very simple truth, that the justification of bad things is not the same thing as the merit of good things, right? We can do all the good things in the world. It doesn't take care of justifying the bad things, okay? But we do this. Some of you, I suspect, probably do this, play this game with God, with your own sin. That I don't have to tell anybody about what I've done. I'm going to just do a lot of really good things. I'm going to help people. I'm going to tithe more. I'm going to pray more. But that doesn't work. But we try anyway. Works-based moralism is one way that we go about it. Another way is that we just ignore it. We think, you know what? I can ignore what I've done. I'll ignore my guilt, and eventually I'll fill my mind with so many other things that I'll just forget about what I've done, and the guilt will just go away, and I'll present myself as very religious, and I'll be happy, and I'll be, yes, Jesus, hallelujah, and I won't tell anybody, I won't open up, I'll hold it in. Of course, the problem is that while you may be able to hide it from yourself and even your friends, you can't hide it from God. Jeremiah 23:24 says this, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" Nothing gets past God Almighty. And so while we may be able to ignore it, while we may be able to hide it from ourselves and our friends, ultimately God will hold us accountable for those things, because there's nothing he doesn't see, there's nothing he doesn't forget, okay? So there's a few ways that we tend to try and deal with the guilt that we carry with us as we go. Of course, there is a better way, a biblical way, the way that God says to deal with these things in his word. And I don't know where you are this morning. Some of you may have been wrestling with some sin and guilt over this past week, or maybe this past month, or even in the last year. It could be 20 years of something that you've never told somebody. And I want to submit to you this morning that if you will do your part, if you will listen, if you allow the Holy Spirit to speak, soften your heart, open your ears, I can promise you there is peace and there is rest from the guilt that you feel. But you have to do your part, okay? You have to do your part. And it's not going to be easy, but it's going to be worth it. You may be wrestling with guilt from something that you're ashamed of that you've never told anybody this morning, and I promise you, if you engage in what I talk about this morning, you'll have peace and rest this afternoon, okay? But it's going to be challenging. You got to do your part. Read with me if you're in Psalm 51. That's where we're going to be. Read with me in the first few verses. It says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Okay, so the first thing that becomes very apparent when we're reading this text is that in order to pray, "Create in me a clean heart, O God," the first thing we have to do is acknowledge the sin. Acknowledge the sin. Now, what sin was David wrestling with? David clearly, he even says this, "I know my transgressions." What transgressions was David talking about? If you want to flip with me, you can. You can stay in Psalm 51, but if you like to flip and follow, I'm going to be in 2 Samuel 11 in the first five verses if you want to just track along with me. It says this, and I've actually preached out of this text before, and this is, if you've never read 2 Samuel 11, there's some great stuff in here, okay? But starting in verse 1, it says this, "It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful, and David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her," okay? Meaning he didn't just lay beside her. "Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David," she texted him or Facebooked him, "'I'm pregnant. I'm pregnant.'" That's how it would have been today. "So I'm pregnant." We're in big trouble here, right? One of our staff members, James Knight, when he was in prison, and some of you guests are thinking, "You have a staff member on church that was in prison?" Yeah, we do. When he was in prison, he told me that every day they would line the guys up and they would walk down this one main walkway where the cells were on either side, and they would go from there to where they would go to eat in the cafeteria. And he said that there were women there that were guards, and they would wear fairly tight clothing. And so as a guy, it was tempting to look at the women. However, if the men were caught looking at the women guards for more than like a second, and even then sometimes that was too long, they would actually be pulled out of line and brought over to the side where the woman would write them a ticket for having reckless eyes. Reckless eyes. And they would give them this ticket, and they would have to pay whatever fine was for that ticket. And they would do this every day. This was the common practice. Reckless eyes. Now, unfortunately for David, being the king and not being really accountable to anybody, David had reckless eyes, and he gets Bathsheba pregnant, right? And he goes through a lot of things to try and cover this up. You know, Bathsheba's married to Uriah, and Uriah's off at war, okay, and David's the king, and so he's got to try to figure out a way to cover this thing up so no one can figure out what he's done. So he sends for Uriah to come back, and he tries a lot of different things. Uriah's a really good guy, all right, and so he says, "Hey, you know, spend some time, be with your wife," and he's like, "No, I can't be with my wife. You know, my comrades are on the battlefield. It'd be a dishonorable thing for me to do." And so he has Uriah come and hang out with him, and he gets him drunk, right? He feeds him a lot of alcohol, and then he thinks maybe now that he's drunk, he'll go back and his inhibitions will be, you know, messed up, and he'll just sleep with his wife, and all will be well. Everyone will think that it was his kid, and we can move on, and it'll be no big deal. No one will ever know. And of course, that doesn't work either. Uriah passes out on his couch, sleeps there the whole night, right? Some of you have been there. It's okay. It's okay. You can admit it. We all have a past. And so the next morning, David writes a letter. He gives it to Uriah. He says, "Take this to your command," and in the letter, and well, read with me, it's in verse 14, it says this, "In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting,'" okay, put him out in the worst part of the war, "'and then draw back from him that he might be struck down and die.'" Okay, so Uriah, this is exactly what happens. He goes to the front of the battle, he's killed. And so David kills the husband, and so he's able to have Bathsheba move in at this point because she's a widow, and he can be with her, and no one ever has to know what happened. He marries her, and and no one ever knows about the affair and the sin, and David and Bathsheba get away scot-free, right? Yeah. Wrong. Because remember what I said in Jeremiah 23, there's nothing that can be hidden from God, for he fills the heaven and the earth, right? He knows what's going on. No one else knows, but God knows. And so he sends Nathan, the prophet, and Nathan comes to him, and he tells him this awesome story. It's a very clever way of confronting him with his sin. And he holds his hand out and he says, "You're guilty. You're the man in this story who is guilty." And David is crushed. David is confronted with his sin. He breaks down and he says, "It's against the Lord that I have sinned." So before David prays, "Create me a clean heart," in Psalm 51, we have to realize that there was a specific sin in his life that he needed cleansing from, and he had to acknowledge that sin first and foremost before he could ever pray, "Create me a clean heart." You realize when you pray, "Create me a clean heart," that implies your heart is dirty, right? There's something going on there. Specifically for David, it's this affair and murder, right? And a kid born out of wedlock. And so he is confronted with this by Nathan, and he confesses, but he acknowledges his sin. And the same is true for us. When we pray this, we have to acknowledge specifically the sins in our heart that hinder us from walking in peace with God the Father. And so practically speaking, how do we deal with this? What do we take away from this part of it this morning? Well, I will submit to you the best way. There's a lot of ways of dealing with this. The best way possible, and you can start it right now. You have a weekly or a bulletin or even on the back of the care card. You can do this. Take that care card and flip it over in a place where you can write. Use the pen in the seat back in front of you and begin to ask the Holy Spirit, "What is in my heart? What have I done? What transgressions have I committed? What sins have I committed that have caused me to slip away from intimacy with you from the Father? What sins in my heart have caused me to slip away from this intimate walk I have with God the Father?" And then write them down. Write them specifically down. There's something very healing and very purposeful about writing these things down. It makes it more thorough, right? And it confronts you with the reality of, this is something I've done. You can acknowledge it. It's there. It's in concrete. Take my advice on that and write it down. Continue with me in verse 4 of Psalm 51. He says, "Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, he says. Okay, so he's already acknowledged the sin, but now he takes it a step further, okay? He admits guilt. Admit my guilt. That's the second point. And I had a flashlight up here. I'm trying to see if it got moved. Maybe it did. I was going to use it as an example, but either way, it's fine. You can imagine it in your mind. Oh, she pulled it from the stage. See, Aaron cleans the stage for us because our band is so messy. And she probably thought, these fools have this flashlight up here for no reason. Thank you very much. Thank you very much. Give Aaron a round of applause. She's great. Okay, so the first point is acknowledge the sin. The second point is admit my guilt. Now, you may be thinking, what's the difference between acknowledging sin and admitting guilt? And there is a difference, and I want you to follow me. Imagine that the Holy Spirit is this flashlight, okay? And we ask the Holy Spirit, "Holy Spirit, show me in my heart the sins that I've committed that have caused a hindrance between me and you, that have caused me to not walk as intimately with you as we once did," okay? And so he shines it into a dark spot, okay? And it's there, and I acknowledge it. I'm acknowledging the sin. He shows me there was a darkness, but his light illuminates this thing. It draws my eyes to it, and I see, okay, yes, I did that. I'm acknowledging it, okay? That's for me. That's acknowledging the sin. Admitting my guilt is now going to my brother and saying, "Brother, I've been praying. The Holy Spirit has shown me the sin, and I need to confess to you, I'm guilty of this sin." Okay? Admitting my guilt, ultimately, according to David, is not only that, but praying to the Father, "Father, I am guilty of this sin that I have committed. I've acknowledged it. The Holy Spirit has brought it to my attention. I acknowledge it, and now I am admitting guilt to you. I have done this thing." Okay? So confessing to the brother and admitting the guilt, there's a little bit of a horizontal, vertical connection here, okay? You've heard James talk about that before, the emotional, spiritual principle and the relationship between the horizontal relationships we have and the vertical one we have with the Father. Okay, the horizontal of this is confessing to that brother or sister, "I'm guilty of this sin. I've acknowledged it, but now I'm admitting my guilt to you." The vertical is coming to the Father and saying, "I've confessed it to my brother and I'm admitting it to you as well. I'm guilty of the sin." So acknowledging is for me, admitting guilt is for everyone else. David acknowledges his sin. Verse 3, "I know my transgressions," right? He knows them. But he takes it a step further, right? Against you and you only have I sinned. That's the vertical relationship there. And then to take it even a step further than that, he writes it down in a psalm that's to be used in the liturgical worship for the people of Israel. So everyone in Israel, for every generation following, including us today, read of David's acknowledgement and admission of guilt. There's a vertical to God, there's a horizontal to everything else. And this is exactly in line with the New Testament teaching. James 5:16, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man has great power as it is working. Confess your sins to one another. That's the horizontal. Pray for one another. That's the vertical, right? There's the emotional, spiritual principle at play that I can only be as spiritually intimate with the Father as I am spiritually and emotionally intimate with everyone else. I can't hold these things from you guys and expect to just walk in total harmony with the Father. The Father says, no, you go to him. When you leave your offering on the altar and you go to that brother, you remember you've sinned against and you make peace with him and then come back and give the offering. It is all in line. There is a vertical and a horizontal thing happening here. Okay? So if you are a born-again believer this morning and you're wrestling with guilt, I want you to know you have everything you need with the indwelling Holy Spirit and the fellowship of God's people to work through this guilt. You acknowledge the sin, you ask the Holy Spirit to show you those transgressions, and then you take it to that brother or sister, and you take it to the Father, and you confess your guilt in that. Acknowledge the sin, admit the guilt. You following me so far? Good, okay. A little quiet this morning, all right? So point three is this. We ask for forgiveness, okay? We ask for forgiveness. Continue with me in verse 7. He says this, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. So after he's acknowledged the sin and he's admitted the guilt, he comes to the Father and he asks for forgiveness. This is the model. Create me a clean heart. That's not step one, step three, right? Now he says in this next part here that we just read, purge me with hyssop. And this is a really cool point that I want to throw out at you this morning. In Exodus chapter 12, most of you are familiar with Exodus 12. This is the Passover and specifically the last part of the Passover, right? And many of you know the story. You've seen the Prince of Egypt, okay, where they take the blood of the sacrificial lamb, the unblemished lamb, and they put it over the doorpost of their homes. And by doing so, the angel of death that God sends, it's the 10th plague, remember, will see the blood and pass over the home, thus saving the people from death, their firstborn from death, okay? Now, how do you suppose they got the blood on the doorpost? You think they used their hands, did some finger painting? I'm being sarcastic. No, they put it in a jar and they spray painted it. Oh, no, they didn't do that either. If you look, we've got a picture up here. They used this plant right here. And they took this branch with the leaves on it and they dipped it in the basin of blood from the sacrifice and they painted it over the doorstep like a paintbrush. Do you know what this plant is called? A hyssop. Right, a hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, David says. Really cool allusion to the thing that they used to carry the blood over the doorstep on the Passover. To take it even a step further than that, John 19:29 in the New Testament says this, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on what? A hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And Jesus drinks the sour wine, right? So there's a cool tie here between Jesus and the Passover. And by the way, Jesus is ultimately our Passover, right? For the believer, when we pray this, when we pray, purge me with hyssop, when David prays it, he's referencing the Passover in Israel. When we pray, purge me with hyssop, we're referencing Jesus, the ultimate Passover, the Lamb of God, right? David references the salvation that Israel received from the angel of death, but when we pray, we reference the salvation from the wrath of God, not from the unblemished Lamb in Israel, but from the Lamb of God who dies on a cross for our sins. Jesus the Christ. This is a beautiful picture here. An incredible picture here. Now, when we engage in this process of asking for forgiveness, once again, we're going to see a connection here between the horizontal and the vertical relationships that we have, okay? For starters, there is the horizontal is asking another brother or sister in Christ that we have harmed in the sins that we've acknowledged and admitted for forgiveness, okay? So for David, for example, one person he's harmed in particular is Bathsheba, right? He lures her in, he sleeps with her, he gets her pregnant, and murders her husband, okay? It's not a very good thing. And he's got to go and make peace with her. And we know that this ultimately happens because later in 2 Samuel 12, the child that's born ultimately dies, okay? And this is a tough moment for Bathsheba. And David comes to her and comforts her. And he stays with her. Now, this is after the affair and everything has already been made public. Everyone in the kingdom knows what's going on. And for Bathsheba specifically, an adulterous woman who's now widowed, living in the castle only because the king knocked her up, this is not a very good PR thing for her, all right? She doesn't have a good image, okay? And so David had to have gone to her and said, I've sinned against you. I've sinned against you. I've committed adultery with you. I've murdered your husband. And ultimately, it appears at least in the text in 2 Samuel 12 that things were okay, that she forgave him because it says he comforts her. She stays with him. They're married, and ultimately, they have another boy whom they name Solomon. Most of you are familiar with Solomon, writer of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, right? The wisest man on earth. Okay, so he goes to this person that he has harmed, and he asks for forgiveness. Now, what about Uriah? Well, he couldn't go to Uriah. Uriah was dead, right? Uriah was already murdered. But what he could do is take everything that he had learned from this and we see this later, and we'll get to this point in Psalm 51, and live his life in accordance with God's truth to honor Uriah. Though he couldn't make peace with him, he can do everything he can moving forward to do that. Okay, so question for you, just practically, on a practical level here. Who do you need to go to and ask for forgiveness? If you're following me this morning and you're making this list, okay, and you're praying through this as I'm teaching, who on that list, if there is anyone on that list, do you need to go to and ask for forgiveness? I want you to write that down and think about that and really pray through that. Now, that's the horizontal, okay? That's the horizontal. What about the vertical? The Father. We go to the Father. Now, he says, David prays, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Now, I've got great news for you if you are in Christ. This is already finished. Our sins are blotted out. Our iniquities are hidden from his face. If we are in Christ, we've already been forgiven of our past, present, and future sins. Okay, so our prayer for believers, and this is ultimately really what David is doing, and we see it in his verbiage later, because he says, renew a right spirit within me. He doesn't say, give me a right spirit. He says, renew a right spirit within me, indicating that he had the right spirit at one time, but because of whatever sin he's acknowledged and admitted guilt of, it's caused a hindrance between him and the Father. And he's saying, I've acknowledged it, I've admitted guilt, I've confessed it to another brother, I've prayed to you, now remove this so I can have this right spirit within me once again, and I can walk in total freedom and intimacy with you, okay? So as born-again believers, when we go into this vertical part of this and we ask the Father for forgiveness, we're not asking, and let me be very clear about this, we're not asking for forgiveness so we don't go to hell, all right? And I got to make that clear because some people could take away from this, and some of you wrestle with the idea that well, if I do this bad thing, even though I'm a Christian, I could still go to hell. No, that's not what the Bible says. If you are born again in Christ, you belong to Christ. You did nothing to come into grace, and you can do nothing to fall out of grace. The Bible is very clear. The salvific work that God commits in your life is by God and God alone. Amen? So you may be wrestling with guilt, and you may be struggling with some sin that you've kept secret, and you're trying to figure out how to do this whole thing, and I want you to know that is not, if you are born again genuinely in Christ, going to cause you to go to hell, okay? But it will cause a separation in your walk with him, and it will sever that intimacy with him. It will quench the spirit, as the scripture says. And you will not be living the abundant life that Jesus talks about in John 10:10. Okay? Restore me to the joy of your salvation. That's what he's talking about here. Restore this joy that I had in my salvation with you. That's in verse 12. Okay, so once again, it's all over this passage, and it's really all over the Old and the New Testament when you begin really looking at it. There is a horizontal relationship in the way that we acknowledge and admit guilt. We confess it to a brother. We confess it to God. And in the way that we ask forgiveness, when we go to those people we've harmed and say, forgive me, I've sinned against you. And ultimately to the Father, forgive me, I've sinned against you and you alone. Restore the joy of your salvation in me. Restore a right spirit within me. Bring me back into that intimate walk that I had with you in the beginning. You see what I'm saying? There's more here to Psalm 51 than meets the eye. Jesus in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, he says this, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." I mean, it's not more clear than that. There is a tie between the way we engage our sin with our brothers and sisters and with the Father. So saying, to put it into sort of a nutshell, praying, "Create in me a clean heart," is a sweet thing. It's a churchy song. It's a good prayer. But it's not step one. And you need to know that. You need to know. You don't get spiritual bonus points for praying Scripture if you haven't done what Scripture says to do. You're just repeating words. Acknowledge the sin, admit the guilt to a brother and to the Father, then ask for forgiveness. But David doesn't stop there. He takes it a step further. This is my final point. Accomplish his purposes. David seeks to accomplish God's purposes in his life. So read with me in verse 13 through 17. It says this, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Do you get it? You get it? God, you've forgiven me. I've acknowledged my sin, and I admitted my guilt to you and my brother, and I've asked for forgiveness from those I've harmed, and I've asked for forgiveness from you, and you renewed me. You put a right spirit back within me, and you gave me my joy back, and now, in response to that, I will teach transgressors your ways. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise, for you delight not in sacrifice, but a contrite heart. It's a response. And ultimately, guys, listen, this is so crucial. This is our relationship to the gospel. That God saves us from our sins and nothing that we could do on our own, but that God, being rich in mercy, saves us. And so then we see this great gift that he's given us, and then we turn around and say, "Let me do my part now. Let me respond. You've opened my eyes. You've softened my heart. You put a new heart within me. You took, as Jeremiah said, you took out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. Now let me walk in your statutes. Let me obey you fully. Let me walk with intimacy with you. And when I stumble, God, let me acknowledge my sin, admit my guilt, ask you for forgiveness, and then keep moving on." This is what it's about. This is the Christian life. This was David's testimony. David was the king of Israel. He was the most powerful man in the land. He had everything he could ever need, including favor with God. And he sins in a very egregious way. Most of us, if I'm being honest, probably, and this is not all of us, there may be some, and that's fine. You can have forgiveness like David too. But most of us will probably not have an affair, get someone pregnant, and then murder their spouse. Okay? That's pretty severe territory. Okay? And even David, who's engaged in this, is freed from this. And he spends his life, and we know this is true, because David becomes what? A man who's after God's own heart. A godly king. He leads with his testimony. This is his testimony, and he leads with it. It's all over the Psalms and his writings. And what I want to submit to you is that you have a testimony as well. And you can have a testimony if you haven't gone through this process. And some of you may feel like, "Man, I'm miles and miles away from that. There's no way. God will never be able to use me. How could I ever share what I've done? How could I ever share my secrets with other people?" But I want you to know, as hard as it might be, you can, and God will use your guilt, and he will free you from it. He'll bring you peace and rest, and he will give you a story to share with other people who are exactly like you, who are wrestling with exactly what you are wrestling. There is no depth that his grace cannot come to. There's no bounds. There's no limits. And God proves that over and over and over and over and over again in the people that he redeems in the Bible. They're not good people, folks. David, Saul, they're murderers. They're adulterers. They have rage and anger, and they do things that are ridiculous. And God uses them not in a little way. He makes them the king of Israel. He makes them the apostle to the Gentiles. He calls them and sets them apart to a specific holy purpose, and He can do the same for you, but you have to walk in obedience to what the Scripture says. And if you'll just engage in it, you can have a testimony. Make a list, confess it, pray over it, ask forgiveness, and then move on and accomplish His purposes. It doesn't get much more biblical than that. Now, Jessica and I have two dogs, Toby and Leia. Some of you know them. Some of you have been bitten by one of them. And they have horrible fleas almost year-round. Our yard, like, I do everything I can. I've put everything in the yard. I don't know if it's our surrounding neighbors, but we have fleas everywhere. And so we've constantly looked for medicine for them. We finally found one called Comfortis. It works really well. It's a pill, though, which is kind of a downside. We've tried everything. We tried Frontline, the topical liquid stuff, and Advantage, and Canine Advantix, and you know, you name it, we've tried it. We finally found Comfortis, and it's great. It works for a little over a month, but it's a pill, and they do not like the pills. Man, they will outright reject them. The pills are supposed to taste good, and apparently they don't, because, I mean, Toby will flat out spit it out, and he won't even come near me if he knows I'm holding it. So what I got to do, I got to play a little game with him. Got to play a little trick on him. What I do is I take the pill, and I break it up into little pieces, and I mash it into either lunch meat or cheese, okay? And then I will take a regular piece of cheese, and I'll tempt Leia, I'll give Leia, and I'll praise her, and Toby gets real worked up, like, man, where's my treat, where's my treat, I know it's coming. And then I will give him that treat, and I mean, he doesn't even chew it. I mean, it's like he inhales it. It's so, like, man, because if there's another piece of cheese, I want to be ready for it. I don't want to be chewing it when he holds it out, because then Leia may get it. And then I do the same for Leia, and they eat it up, and it's great. It's great. They take in what they need to take in, but I give it to them in a form that's comfortable, right? It's a win-win. We both win. And if I'm being honest with you this morning, I've done that a little bit with you this morning. I've taken something and I've wrapped it up into something that you're comfortable with because it's biblical, and I've given it to you. And I say this in love, and believe me, I mean, I've been praying for you all week. I've been praying for you this morning. I'm sick right now, and I was not willing to not come here because I've labored over this, and I love you guys. And I will be here to serve you as a family pastor in whatever capacity I'm here until I am called away, kicked out, or dead, okay? So I say this in complete love. But some of you have such a drive to be so religious and so pious and so zealous that when someone mentions the 12 steps, you immediately reject them and you shut them down because you've already decided that has no place in the church. And you don't want to engage in that. That's not for Christians. That's not for me. I'm not broken. And everything I've laid out here comes directly from the 12 steps. That's where the 12 steps come from. It's from the Bible. It's completely biblical. And somehow we have this belief that if I reject the 12 steps, I'm more spiritual, despite the fact that 12 steps come directly from the Bible. So you're not actually more spiritual. You're less spiritual because in a very real sense, you're not rejecting the 12 steps. You're rejecting the Bible. It's insane to me, folks. And you need to repent of it. You need to repent of it. My first point, acknowledge the sin. Step 4, made a searching and fearless moral inventory. How is this unbiblical? Why would God not want you to be aware of your transgressions? If you're going to pray this create in me a clean heart, why would God not want you to know what you're praying to be cleansed from? How is that a problem? My second point, admit my guilt. Literally, almost verbatim, step 5. Admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. Remember James 5:16? Confess your sins to one another. Pray to one another, right? To the Father. I don't know. I feel like we're 2 for 2 here. Ask for forgiveness was the third point. Very biblical concept. Comes from steps 6 through 9. Or that's where steps 6 or 9 are rooted in. Step 6, we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. Step 7, humbly asked Him to remove our shortcomings. David said this, purge me with hyssop. Remove my shortcomings. Step 8, made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. Step 9, made direct amends to such people wherever possible. Key words, wherever possible. And remember, he made amends to Bathsheba. He couldn't do that to Uriah. He was dead, right? I mean, who honestly has a problem with this? You need to get over this overzealousness. Accomplish his purpose is my last point. Steps 10 and 11, literally, are continuing to practice godliness in your life and grow in intimacy with Jesus Christ. And then lastly, step 12, having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we tried to carry this message and to practice these principles in all our affairs. You know, it's interesting because spiritual awakenings often happen when we follow God's truth. When we follow what the Bible says, we have spiritual awakenings. It seems weird, but it happens. And if you have a problem with people using the 12 steps as tools, and really all it is, it's a systematic for sanctification, is all it is. God calls us to be sanctified. The 12 steps are just tools to put in your hands in a practical level. Sanctification sounds real spiritual, and I know some really unspiritual people who are really about that word, and they've never practiced it. And this just takes it and systematizes it and puts it into a tool form that you can use. And so if you have a problem with people engaging biblical principles in their lives, you need to examine why. You need to examine, why do I have an issue with people acknowledging their sin, confessing their guilt to another brother and to the Father, going to the people they've harmed in their sin and saying, forgive me. Seems really ungodly, doesn't it? No. Going to the Father and saying, forgive me, restore to me the joy of my salvation that I once had, and then continuing godliness, continue to grow in the intimacy with Jesus, and then share your testimony with everyone else. This is the Christian life. This is what it's all about. And if you have a problem with that, you need to figure out why. And I would guess Psalm 51 and David, the life of David, were highly influential in the life of Bill W. and his creation of the steps. He took it right out of Scripture. Right out of Scripture. And you know, the irony is that Christians bash the 12 steps despite the fact that it comes straight from the Scriptures, and yet unsaved drunks hate the Bible but will devour the 12 steps all day long. It's flea medicine to some people, and it's lunch meat to others. And I expect this from unsaved drunks, okay? Because they don't know the Bible. They don't know the difference. And frankly, they probably don't want to know the Bible, because they've probably known some Christians who were supposed to love them and receive them and minister to them like Jesus did, but rather than doing that, they cast them aside like garbage because they were more caught up in looking spiritual than actually being spiritual. They were caught up more in trying to appear like Jesus rather than be Jesus to them. I don't expect any different for them, but I do from you, because you do know the difference, and you need to repent of that. You need to ask what the problem is with engaging in this process, because this is the Christian life. Let me wrap it up before I start preaching. Let me give you some closing thoughts. Number one, your secrets will make you sick. Your secrets will make you sick. And they did for David. You may be thinking, you know what? I don't have to tell anybody my secrets. I'm better off that way. That's too hard of a process. I can manage it. I can deal with it. And folks, you can't. David couldn't, and you can't either. David even says this in Psalm 32. He talks about when he held this secret in before he confessed it. He says, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. It was killing him. And if you haven't come to a point where you feel like you're being drained, like your soul is being crushed because of this thing that you're carrying around, just wait a little longer, because you will. Your secrets will make you sick. Number two, forgiveness of sins does not mean exemption from consequences. Forgiveness of sins does not mean exemption from consequences. This process, if you engage in this, and I pray to God the Father that you will, because you will walk in more freedom. But when you do this, you need to know that the forgiveness that you receive and the intimacy that is reestablished in your life with the Father does not negate the consequences of whatever thing or mess you've made. Okay? That's just the way the universe works. That is how God has designed it. Whatever you sow, so shall you reap. You reap a harvest of the seeds that you sow. You sow seeds of discord and discontent, you will reap a harvest of consequences. It will happen. And that's not God punishing you. That's not God being angry with you. That's God reminding you, look, I said whatever you do, it'll have consequences. And you've done this. And I forgive you, and we can walk in fellowship, but you need to deal with and be okay with the mess that has been made. And it may mean that those people that you go to and ask for forgiveness may not forgive you. And it may mean some of the relationships that you've destroyed as an act of your craziness, they may not ever be reestablished. And it may mean that the way your life once was before you let those secrets out, it may never be that way again. But I want to submit to you that whatever the way your life was, in a distance from fellowship with God, is nowhere near whatever your life ends up being in perfect peace with God. Okay? And finally, I want you to remember steps 1 through 3. The message today is for Christians, okay? It's for believers in Christ. That's why I've been saying that over and over again, believers in Christ. And the reality is if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, if you've never believed the gospel, repented of your sins, and been born again, this message is not good for you at all, okay? Because it hinges upon steps 1 through 3. You, every Christian in here who walks in fellowship with God has come to a point where they have admitted powerlessness over their life and their sin, come to understand that there is one who can restore them to sanity, that is Jesus the Christ, and then turned their will and their life over to him and said, I'm yours, man. Not my own, but yours. I'll follow you. I'll walk with you. You're my Lord. You're my Savior. Do with me what you will. Don't forget steps 1 through 3. If you haven't done that, then don't do steps 4 through 12. There's a reason they're in that order. There's a reason the Bible lays that out. There's a reason that the message central to the Christian faith is the gospel, because it is first and foremost that we release captives from prison, from the prison of sin, and reestablish them in unity with God to be transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, as Paul says. Don't forget steps 1 through 3. If you've already engaged in those, then begin writing those things down. Ask the Holy Spirit to show you. And make a list and acknowledge that sin. And then find a brother or sister. And just on a practical note, if you're a guy, that means a brother. If you're a girl, that means a sister. Okay? And you acknowledge and you confess, and you confess them to the Father, and then you go to those people and you ask for forgiveness where possible, and you ask for forgiveness from the Father, and then you begin walking in fellowship with him. You continue to practice godliness. You continue to grow in intimacy. And then you share your testimony. And you let the Holy Spirit do the rest. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for the life that you give us and the tools that you put in our hands. We thank you that you are slow to anger, that you're merciful and compassionate, that when we stumble, God, no matter how great our secrets may be, no matter how deep our sin may be, God, that you are always willing to receive us in love when we acknowledge our sin and we repent of it and we confess it and we go to the people, we make peace. This is the life you've called us to. I pray, Lord, we would never bring offerings to the altar, knowing, remembering the sins we've committed against other brothers, but that we would go and make peace with them before we offer to you. That's what you've commanded us to do. And I thank you for that. Because you hold us accountable to being Jesus in our life and to the lives around us. I thank you for the words of David. Though he was an adulterer and a murderer, he was broken by his sin. He was humbled. And he not only engaged in this process with you, but he wrote it down for all of us for the rest of time to see and be comforted by, to be encouraged by. And Lord, I pray specifically for those here that are wearing thin, that they are, as David said in Psalm 32, their bones are wasting away because of the secrets that they're keeping. God, I pray that we would be a safe place where they feel empowered to let them go, to walk in peace and rest that you offer them. And Father, I pray for those who have never engaged in step 1 through 3, who've never repented of their sin and believed the gospel and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray specifically for them this morning that your Spirit would weigh heavy upon them and that they would humble themselves and enter your kingdom. Lord, thank you for this reminder. Let us walk in fellowship with you. Create in us a clean heart, God, but only when we do what you ask us to do. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I've got a few announcements for you before you go hide in a corner with your list and And let me make a really big announcement. This is really cool. In 2 weeks, not next weekend is 4th of July. The weekend after that, we're going to be starting